Genesis chapter 32, commencing to read at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. He said unto him, What is thy name? He said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. He said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. You got the story of Jacob lying, and then of Jacob listening, and then of Jacob learning, and then of Jacob limping, and then of Jacob leaning. If you like to preach other people's sermon outlines, you can have that one. I stole it from somebody. We're going to think this evening of God choosing Jacob, and God challenging Jacob, and God chastening Jacob, and God changing Jacob. Of course, the great question is, why ever did God choose Jacob? Come to that, why did he choose you or me? When you come to the end of the Old Testament, you hear God saying, Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau. I'm quite sure, however, that if you had met these two boys, you'd have liked Esau much more than Jacob. Esau was the kind of fellow who'd slap you on the back and say, Hey, let's go fishing. Jacob would pick your pocket as soon as look at you. And yet God says, I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau. There has to be a reason for that. The reason is, of course, that Jacob loved God, and Esau hated God. That raises the whole vexing question of divine sovereignty and human free will. Where does God's sovereignty end and man's sovereignty begin? And where does man's sovereignty end and God's sovereignty begins? Great theological problem can be posed in this way. Did God choose me because I chose him? Or did I choose him because he chose me? When you finish unraveling that one, I recommend you write a book. Because you will have solved one of the greatest theological problems of the Word of God. I quite frankly don't know where the one ends and the other begins. Seems to me, however, that a lot of trouble we make for ourselves, for the simple reason that God does not live in three tenses of time. He dwells in the eternal present. When we express our mode of being, we say, I was, I am, I will be. God doesn't do that. God says, I am, I am, I am. No such thing as past or present with God, who gathers all the tenses of time into the eternal present. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. And thus you see, the choosing of God choosing you and you choosing Christ were simultaneous, as far as God was concerned. Both happened at identically the same moment, because God dwells in the eternal present. We put it in a past present and future context, because that's the way we are. But God isn't like that. God doesn't have to wait for things to happen before he knows what will happen. You have God choosing Jacob. When you read the story of Jacob carefully, you also have Jacob choosing God. No doubt about that. Esau never did. That's why God said he loved Jacob and hated Esau. There's something about it that bewilders my mind. There's something about it that blesses my heart. It's rather like having a game of chess, seems to me, and you're going to play chess with one of the chess masters. And you put the pieces on the board, and all you've done is master the basic moves. You know the king moves this way, the queen moves that way, and the pawns move another way, and the knights move somehow else. You don't know much more about the game than that. So you put the pieces on the board, you're going to play against a chess master. And you have to remember is, according to the rules of the game, as the rules of the game have been established, you have sovereignty over the board, and he has sovereignty over the board. You have the right to make your choices. Whatever choice you want to make, you're free to make it within the limits of the rules of the game, and within the limits of your ability. And so is he. He can make whatever choices he wants to make. You have power of choice. He has power of choice. You have sovereignty. He has sovereignty. The only difference is that you're a novice and he's a chess master. So you put the pieces on the board and you make a move and he makes a move. You make another move, he makes a move. And after about 3 moves, he says, game's over. You say, what do you mean? The game's over. Lots of things I can do yet. He says, go ahead and do them. Game's over. What has happened is simply this. Never once has he interfered with your sovereignty. Never once has he interfered with your power of choice. All that's happened is he's taken every move you made and overruled it with his moves. Because he's a better player. And that's what life is like. We stand on the checkerboard of time. We have a measure of sovereignty over our affairs. We are morally accountable, volitional, human beings, not puppets, people. God didn't make puppets. He made people. He puts us on the chessboard of time, and he says, go ahead, make your moves, and I'll make mine. But you see, the glorious fact of the gospel is this, that God really wants us to win. And so he says, I'll tell you what to do to have a winning game. I'll tell you the first move you make in a winning game. You take Christ to be your Savior. First move in a winning game. You can say, I will, or I won't. If you say, I will, God says, now here's the second move in a winning game. Get baptized. Come into fellowship. Have a daily quiet time. Take the moves in a winning game. If you say, I won't, God says, that right. Well, that's your move, I'll make a move. And in the end, he says, checkmate. Game's over. You've lost. I've won. But God really wants you to win. That's the great revelation of the Bible. And he'll show you every move in a winning game. Go on showing you those moves till traveling days are done. And then at last he crowns you with glory and honor on the other side at the judgment seat of Christ. And so you have God choosing Jacob. And I can't solve the mystery of that. I only know that God makes no mistakes. God choosing Jacob. You'd have chosen Esau. God chose Jacob. And Jacob chose God and Esau never did. The difference between the two men, evident in every move they made in life. Strange how twin boys, being brought up in the same home, in the same family, with the same mom and dad, one went to heaven, and the other went to hell. God choosing Jacob. Then you have God challenging Jacob. Jacob's first night away from home, and he's lonely, tired, anxious, frustrated, and afraid. The last thing he heard, as he went up over the hill from the family farm, he heard his brother Esau calling after him, "All right, Jacob, you wait till Dad's dead and I'll kill you." And it's his first night away from home. He goes to sleep beneath the wide black vault of heaven with the moss for a mattress and a stone for a pillow. I never think of Jacob going to sleep that night without thinking of the boy who said to his girlfriend, he said, "I dreamt about you last night." "Oh," she said, "is that right?" And of course, you're very interested. She said, "What did you dream about?" Well, he said, "A funny dream." He said, "I dreamed I proposed to you last night. I wonder what that means." Oh, she said, "That's very simple. That means you got more sense when you're asleep than you got when you're awake." Well, Jacob went to sleep that night and God opened his eyes. And he had more sense that night when he was asleep than he ever had before when he was awake. For that night, Jacob learned that the God of Isaac, his father, and the God of Abraham, his grandfather, could become the God of even Jacob. I believe that was the night of Jacob's conversion. He learned that night there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, that there was a ladder that reached from earth to heaven. Centuries later, Jesus said to Nathanael that he himself was that ladder, the one who in his own person touches man in all man's desperate need, and God in all his glorious holiness, wisdom, love, and power. That night Jacob learned the way to heaven. When he woke up the next morning, he realized that he'd been in touch with God. He said, "This is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It was the night of his conversion. He was changed man from that moment on. The ruling passion in Jacob's life was greed, covetousness, love for gain. When you hear Jacob next morning raising up a pillar to God and saying, "Oh God, from now on, 10% of all my income is yours," that's a different Jacob. Was not saved because he gave because he was saved. As the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus, he said, "This day hath salvation come to thy house." Zacchaeus was not saved because he was going to give half his goods to the poor and restore all that he had fraudulently taken away from people fourfold. He did that not to be saved, but because he'd had a life-transforming encounter with the living Christ that changed the direction of his life. You have God choosing Jacob, God challenging Jacob. Then you have God chastening Jacob. Because it is one thing to be saved, it is something else to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. Jacob may be a saved man after he met God at Bethel, but he was still Jacob. And so God begins a chastening process in the life of Jacob to bring him to see himself as God could see him. It took Jacob 20 years to learn one basic lesson of life, that God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then turn around and condone it in the saints. God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saints. It took Jacob 20 years to learn that lesson. God had to chasten Jacob concerning his ways and concerning his walk. He began by chastening Jacob concerning his ways. There was first of all the matter of his wives, and then there was the matter of his wages. When Jacob finally arrived in Padan Aram, some 450, 500 miles away from home, all across the fertile crescent, he arrived eventually at the home of his uncle Laban. Now if Charles Dickens were to have described Uncle Laban, he would have used the same words to describe Uncle Laban that he used to describe Ebenezer Scrooge. Because if ever there was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, it was Uncle Laban. Matter of fact, Uncle Laban was just like nephew Jacob. They were cut from the same piece of cloth. The only difference was that Uncle Laban was older and had more experience. And you see, for the next 20 years, what God did, he used Uncle Laban as a mirror, and he held him up in front of Jacob. He said, "There you are, Jacob. Take a good look at yourself. How do you like being on the wrong end of a dirty deal?" There was first of all the matter of his wives. Now when Jacob arrived at Uncle Laban's house and met his two cousins, like a sensible fellow, he very promptly fell in love with his beautiful cousin Rachel. And he goes to his Uncle Laban, and he said, "Uncle Laban," he said, "like to marry Rachel." Uncle Laban was one of those old-fashioned kind of a father. He looked at Jacob, he said, "What are your prospects, young man?" Jacob said, "Well, Uncle Laban, tell you the truth, my prospects are really very good. You see, my father is a very, very wealthy man, and he's made out his will in favor of me. Matter of fact, I was there when he made it out, and I helped him make it out. Now, when my father Isaac dies, I am going to be a very, very rich person." Uncle Laban says, "That's pie in the sky by and by, Jacob. What do you got right now, son? You didn't have anything." He was a fugitive from his brother's vengeance. He said, "I'll tell you what I've got, Uncle Laban." He said, "One thing I've got, I don't have any cash in the bank, but I know how to raise sheep. I know a bit about that." And Uncle Laban said, "All right, I'll make a deal, your son. You serve me for 7 years. Free. And at the end of 7 years, if I'm satisfied with your progress, you can marry my daughter Rachel." Well, the 7 years came and went, and when they were over, Jacob came to his Uncle Laban. He said, "Uncle Laban," he said, "time's up. I want to marry Rachel." Uncle Laban said, "All right, son, we'll arrange the wedding. But you understand, of course, don't you, that you have to be married according to the customs of our country." "That's all right, Uncle Laban. I don't care what custom, as long as I can marry Rachel." "Well," he said, "it'll be like this, you see, son," he said. "In our country, when we marry a woman," he said, "we marry him at night. And she'll be heavily veiled, and you won't be getting to see her. And," he said, "we'll have the ceremony, and she'll go off to your apartment, and you'll stay around a little bit, and the boys will have some fun. And then, by and by, we'll let you go, and you'll be married." Uncle Laban, he said, "That's fine with me." Well, you know what happened. Woke up next morning and found he was married to the wrong woman. Well, a lot of fellas have woke up to find out the fact they've been married to the wrong woman, but they don't find it out quite as fast as Jacob. Now, you can imagine he's absolutely furious. He came storming into his Uncle Laban's tent. He was absolutely livid with rage. And Uncle Laban, he says, "I didn't want to marry Leah. I wanted to marry Rachel." "Oh," he says, "huh, tell you something." He says, "We got a custom in our country. In our country, we respect the rights of the firstborn." My, that must have hit Jacob right between the eyes like a sledgehammer. Now there is in God's dealings with people what we call poetic justice. That is, God allows us to write a certain line of behavior, and then he comes along by and by and writes a parallel line of behavior for us. I want you to notice the working of this poetic justice in this matter of Jacob's wives. Now think just for a minute. His uncle Laban callously palmed off Leah on Jacob. Jacob all the while thinking the bride he was receiving was Rachel. What did Laban care that his methods were underhanded and despicable and mean? He didn't care. What did he care that he was trampling on the tenderest and most sacred feelings of Jacob's heart? He didn't care. But go back 7 years. Go back to that day when Jacob came into the presence of his father and palmed himself off on his father as being Esau. Callously palmed himself off on Isaac. Isaac all the while thinking the blessing he was bestowing was going to Esau. What had Jacob cared that his methods were underhanded and despicable and mean? What did he care that he was trampling on the tenderest and most sacred feelings of Isaac's heart? He didn't care. And so you see exactly what he had done to his heart. Line for line, act for act, now done to him. God chastening Jacob concerning his way in the matter of his wives. There was not only the matter of Jacob's wives, there was the matter of Jacob's wages. Bible tells us that Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Knowing Uncle Laban, you can be quite sure that every time he changed Jacob's wages, it wasn't a raise in pay. Soon as he saw that Jacob was settling in and beginning to make a little money for himself and put a bit by in the bank, he said, "New contract, Jacob." He did that to him 10 times. Again, you see poetic justice. What cared Laban that Jacob was his own kith and kin? He didn't care. What did he care? That he was taking ruthless advantage of a weaker man, temporarily in his power? He didn't care. To Laban, Jacob was just a tool to be used and thrown aside once he had been made to minister to his own personal ambitions. But go back again in the story of Jacob. Go back again to that day when Esau came in from the hunt, tired and weary and faint. And Jacob knew he'd been out hunting, knew which way he was coming back. And there by the side of the road he had a little fire going. And he had a cauldron on the fire. And he had some stew bubbling and boiling in the pot. By and by, when Esau came along, he said, "Oh boy," he said, "Jake, that smells good. I'd like a bit of that stew." Jacob says, "Expensive stew, brother Esau." Esau says, "Well, how much do you want for it, you old skinflint?" He says, "How about your birthright?" What had Jacob cared that Esau was his own kith and kin? He hadn't cared. What did he care that he was taking ruthless advantage of a weaker man temporarily in his power? He didn't care. To Jacob, Esau was a mere tool to be used and thrown aside once he had been made to minister to his own personal ambition. And so you see, what he had sown, now he reaped. That, my friend, is not only a law of the soil. In some mysterious way, in the poetic justice of God, It is also a law of the soul. God chastening Jacob concerning his ways. And then you see Jacob being chastened by God concerning his walk. 20 years came and went. Jacob's family had been born and were growing past to manhood. 20 years of scheming and planning and cheating and paying back his crooked Uncle Laban with equally crooked coin. So one day God says to Jacob, "That's quite enough, Jacob, to get back where you belong." In the Old Testament, all the blessings of God were yea and amen in Canaan. They had to be in the land to be in the place of blessing. I said, "I can't bless you here, Jacob. Get back where I can. Get back to the promised land. Get back to that place where I have put my name and where I meet with my people. Can't bless you here, I'll bless you there." Jacob packed up. He left in a hurry. He had the angel escort to the Jabbok. And you know, he's beginning to think about something that he hadn't thought about for 20 years. 20 years ago, he had wronged a brother. He'd forgotten about that. Hadn't thought about it for years. But God hadn't forgotten about it, and neither had Esau. How easily we forget those things that we have done that we ought not to have done. Those things that we've said that we ought not to have said, that have hurt other people. And we forget about them. But they don't. And God doesn't. There came a time in Jacob's life when, above everything else, under heaven, he wanted the blessing of God. That time always comes, if you're really saved, when above everything else, you want God to answer a prayer. You're in desperate straits and you need the blessing of God in your life. And God said, "What about it, Jacob? What about it? What about that brother you wronged?" And that's why he met him at the Jabbok. And that's why Jacob wrestled all night with the angel. And in the morning, God broke him in order to bless him. And you see Jacob in the morning watch. He's fighting no longer, he's struggling no longer, he's a broken man. And he's clinging to the Jehovah angel. And he's saying, "I'll not let you go except you bless me." And God said, "All right, what's your name?" Last time in the Bible, somebody asked him that. He said, "Esau." He said, "What's your name?" And you see a broken man, the tears running down his cheeks, looking into the face of the Jehovah angel. He's saying, "My name is Jacob." Just a cheat. That's all I am. Just a supplanter. Just a liar and a cheat. That's all I am. Jacob. That's all God wanted. He simply wanted Jacob to confess all that he was by natural birth. The Jacob nature that had been so prominent in his life as a believing man for 20 years. He said, "I'm going to change you now, Jacob. You're not going to be called Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed. And I see Jacob limping into the camp next morning, a broken man, and God has dealt with him concerning his ways, and now with his walk. And you see him, he's broken, and he's limping. It's evident in the way he walks that God has been at work in his life. He comes into the camp, and his wives and his children come out, and they look at him. And they say, "What happened, Jacob?" And he said, "Let me tell you. I met God last night. And I'll never walk the same again." God chastening Jacob. The story of Jacob ends with God changing Jacob. Because you see, there was a crisis there at the Jabbok when God broke him in order to bless him. He'd never forget that night, ever, as long as he lived. It was a crisis experience in his life. God dealt with all that he was by natural birth. That was the crisis. But then came the process. You see, there are so many people in Christendom today who are offering you instant experience that will automatically make you whole. Enable you to have some ecstatic gift and waft you up to some mystical cloud nine, and you are now better than everybody else. That, my friend, is a lie. God doesn't have instant anything. It may well be there will be a crisis where he will break you in order to bless you. But then comes the process. There are no shortcuts to the kind of life that God had in mind for Jacob. And there are no shortcuts for us either, in spite of what they say. You go back and turn the pages of Jacob's life, and all the things that God now brings into the life of a broken man. There was, first of all, the defilement of his daughter. Oh, he didn't expect that. One day, his little girl came home. She'd been in town, playing around with some of the village boys. Runs into her mother, Sarah's tent. By and by, Sarah says, "You better come in here, Jacob. Dinah's got something to tell you." Sad story of what she'd been doing in the village. Broke old Jacob's heart. Never expected that. It was part of the process. There was the duplicity of Simeon and Levi, and there was the death of his beloved Rachel. There was the disgrace of Reuben. There was the degradation of Judah. There was the disappearance of Joseph. There was the demand for Benjamin. Went on and on and on. The process. You and I want to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. There's no avoiding the process. God will see to it that he will bring into our lives those very things he sees we need to make us like his son. And you don't see the change in Jacob instantly, in spite of the crisis when God broke. The process was very gradual, but you see it clearly at the end. When you look at the end of the story of Jacob, you see a man living in complete victory. Why he came down to Egypt in the will of God. And when he arrived in Egypt, Joseph said, I'm going to introduce you, Dad, to His Majesty the Pharaoh. And all across the court went the news that Joseph, the most powerful man in the empire, next to the king, was going to introduce his son to the Pharaoh. Oh, I like Joseph for that. Oh, he was not ashamed of his old dad, although his father was a shepherd, and every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. They rolled out the red carpet. You can see the Pharaoh sitting there upon his throne with the slave girls with those great fans in their hands. You can see the members of the imperial bodyguard standing around the walls of the reception room. You can see those lotus pillars. You can see the chained lions at Pharaoh's feet. You can see the courtiers in all their rich robes. And suddenly there's a blare of trumpets, and those mighty doors open, and in he comes, Jacob. And you can see him in his shepherd's clothes as he hobbles on his gnarled old stick down the red carpet to the Pharaoh. And every eye is on him. And at last he stands before his imperial majesty. And he looks up and looks him in the eye. And he raises his hands. And the Holy Spirit says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. In fact, he says it twice. My Bible says that without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. And as you see old Jacob standing there before Pharaoh, and raising up his weather-beaten hand, leaning on his staff, to bless that mighty king who ruled from the Nile to the Euphrates, he was saying, my lord king, I'm a bigger man than you are. You may be a prince on earth, but I'm a prince with God. You may belong to the royal family of Egypt, but I belong to the royal family of heaven. And if you don't mind, your majesty, and even if you do, I'd like to bless you. I'd like to bless you. I want to tell you that Jacob was a bigger man than his grandfather Abraham. Because Abraham stood in those same courts of another Pharaoh. And he wasn't a blessing to that Pharaoh. Oh no. It was a curse to that Pharaoh. That Jacob was a blessing. Well, I wonder tonight if you've been to the Jabbok. And if God has been able to break you in order to bless you, and has begun to work out that process in your life, so that now you can be a blessing to men and women. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and take you by the hand and say, oh, brother, sister, I thank God for you. Thank God for you. You've been a blessing. You've been a blessing to me. I had the joy a number of years ago, sitting in my office when we still lived in Atlanta. Telephone rang one day. Man called me, said, you the John Phillips who wrote the book Exploring Romans? I said, yes, I am. He said, you don't know me. My name is Jerry Vines. He said, I'd like to come and meet you. Your book's been a blessing. At that time, he was pastoring the biggest church in the state of Alabama. He came all the way to my home, and he spent a whole day with me, and we sat and had tremendous fellowship. We introduced him to the Believer's Hymn Book. Never seen anything like it in his life. Become one of my best friends. Opened many a door for me. I was with him just a few days ago. the assistant pastor over here in Jacksonville First Baptist Church, one of the all the churches I've ever been in, don't know a church like that as a soul-winning church. He said, you've been a blessing to me. You've been a blessing to me. Anybody told you that you've been a blessing to them? That's complete victory. And then conscious virtue, he says to his boys, he says, don't you bury me here in Egypt. You bury me there in Canaan. Oh, you say, what's so wonderful about that? I'll tell you what's wonderful about that. He had been 17 years in Egypt. All the wealth of the world had been offered to him. All the pleasures of sin had been offered to him. He could have had anything that this world had to offer. Anything. There was once a time in his life he'd have jumped at that, you know. He'd been 17 years in Egypt. But Egypt hadn't been in him for 17 seconds. He said, don't you bury me here in Egypt. I don't belong in Egypt.
Don't belong here. Let me tell you, my boys, the secret of my life for the last 17 years, in the world, not of the world. Let me tell you the secret. He said, I've been working down here, but I've been living over there. My heart's in Canaan. My heart's been in Canaan this past 17 years.
Don't you ever bury me in Egypt. I don't belong to Egypt. I belong over there. I've been living over there. You bury me over there. I tell you, say, my friend, that's a different Jacob, isn't it? That's a different Jacob.
Conscious virtue, complete victory, clear vision. By and by, he gathers his boys around his bed. He's about to die. Got one more thing to do before he passes on to that other land,
where his beloved Rachel was waiting for. He says, come here, sons. He gathers them around the bed. He begins with Reuben, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. And on around the circle till he comes to young Benjamin. And he begins to foretell the entire history of the Hebrew people from that day to this. Yes, indeed, and on into the future. Clear vision. God changing Jacob. And friend, he's in the same business today. Changing lives. Changing lives. Never too late to start, you know. Never too late to start. Tomorrow is the first day of the rest of your life. It's not too late to start. Shall we pray?
Father, we thank you for what you did in the life of Jacob. How you chose him. How you challenged him. And how you chastened him. How you changed. Some mysterious reason, Lord, so many of us here tonight are in the family of God because you chose us, and we, under the impulse of thy Holy Spirit, chose Christ. You brought us perhaps tonight to the Jabbok and shown us what happens when you break a man in order to bless a man. We shrink from that and from the process, though we do want to have you work in our lives. We might be more like the Son of thy love. That our lives might from henceforth be a blessing to men and women. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.